Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Galatians 5:13. It's found on page 916 if you're using one of the black pew Bibles that are in front of you there. This morning is our Vision Sunday, and tonight is our annual general meeting. So things often are a little bit different on this particular Sunday than they are most others. So if people are visiting, things may seem a little strange. Often we spend the bulk of our time here in the morning kind of reviewing a lot of our ministry from the previous year, looking forward to the upcoming year. It's what I refer to as a state of the church kind of address. We walk through a lot of where we're at, and then towards the end we come together with a vision as to the direction and what we'll be doing in the upcoming year. But due to the nature of live streaming now, and the sensitivity of some of our ministries, both here as well as abroad, I didn't think it was appropriate to be addressing those things this morning. And so we're going to spend our time this morning focusing on the Scriptures and looking at the vision for the new year. And we'll take up those other aspects of the review of the ministry tonight when you come back for our annual meeting. So I encourage you to come back and join us at that time. The vision this morning is really focused on an area that I believe we need to commit to in the upcoming year. One of the things we want to be careful of is that we don't start in our Christian life to wallow or languish in mediocrity. We don't want to just do enough, just kind of get by. And I think a lot of times in Christianity, we get excited about salvation when we come to Christ, and there seems to be a growth time, but then we often hit this middle age season of our spiritual growth where we just begin to wallow a little bit, languish a little bit, where growth seems to be slower and doesn't continue on. And if we're not careful, we get stuck in that spot. And when you start to languish and you're not flowing like a stream, but you're collecting like a puddle, you begin to stink. That's what happens. I used to have a professor in Bible college that used to talk about that. He said you'd sit, soak, saturate, and stink. And I don't want to get to that point. We want to be very careful about it. So every year we want to continue to push ourselves and to look and to evaluate what are some of our shortcomings and to be bold about it, to be upfront about it and not hide it. But to say this is an area we're struggling in as a church, and this is the path that we're going to go on to correct that. This is an area of ministry that we're short in, and this is the path that we're going to go on to correct it, to begin to look. And so each year at Vision Sunday, that's kind of the desire, is to evaluate, to look at, and to move forward. Because it should always be the goal of the believer and always should be the goal of the church to continue to grow in Christ. When we stop growing, sin creeps to our door, and it desires to have us. This past year has been a difficult year for the church as a whole, not just local church, the church global, the church across the nation. We've seen a lot of struggles, and we've been talking about it for a while. Calvary Bible Church in rural California was battling to find a balance in how they were dealing with the barrage of the COVID restrictions. They were desiring to obey God by calling the church to gather again while still respecting the dangers of the virus. And like most churches, the congregation was not all in agreement as to how this should happen, how we should go about this. So as they began to navigate the path of reopening, they found that there was tension within the church. Some were concerned about gathering at all. We shouldn't be coming together. This is a dangerous season, a dangerous time. They would hear the news reports of widespread devastation that stemmed from the virus. There were news reports that linked it to churches and saying that this is the most dangerous place to be, is to gather into a group for worship. There were others that were concerned about their health or the health of loved ones, saying, I want to gather, but we have to be so very careful. I'm not sure that my health can handle this. I'm not sure that the health of my loved ones can. Some were concerned about their neighbors. Some were concerned about their employers. How are they going to react? How are they going to respond? Is there a potential that I could contract something and spread it to others? What will the neighbors in our community think if we open up? Will they be opposed to it? Will this devastate our Christian testimony? And so many were citing the idea of not gathering together for the sake of loving our brothers. There were some on the other side in the church that were desperate to reopen, and they didn't want to reopen with any restrictions or guidelines. In fact, they would go so far as to see that the mask is a restriction. It's a sign of governmental control, a muzzle to silence us, to learn to groom us for control from the government, and we shouldn't reopen with any of it. The virus is not as severe as what they're reporting. Therefore, it's nothing more than a simple cold, and we should come together without any restrictions. Some simply recognize the danger of the virus, but simply don't care about contracting it and are not worried about it and wanted to come together again without restrictions. The leadership of the church was struggling with the commands of Scripture to gather the church, as well as the responsibility to respect governing authorities, to use wisdom in how the church would come together. Well, as time grew closer to reopening the church, the leadership then established some guidelines for safety and how it is that they would open based on the information that was available to them at the time. At first, the church regathered with joy, but soon the joy left, and it became more and more apparent that some did not respect, or none seemed to respect each other's. Some were not respecting the regulations. Others did not feel safe even with limited regulation. And as the weeks and the months went by, both sides of the argument began to point fingers at the other side, complaining that those people are not loving me. As tension grew, so did the division. Some refused to come back to the church if they were forced to wear a mask. They would rather stream online or find a church that would be willing to defend their freedoms. Others stopped coming to the service because they felt that the restrictions were not tough enough, not strong enough, and there were some who were coming but not respecting the established rules and guidelines and weren't taking it serious. So they too began looking for churches that would have more respect for science and the rule of law. Many of them became comfortable with an online experience and realizing that with the online experience, they can attend any church in the world that they desire to. They can hear any speaker that they want to hear, and they can jump from speaker to speaker that they like or topic to topic that they enjoy. And they saw no need to return to the dangers of in-person gatherings. Both sides cited their spiritual maturity as the reason for leaving, and they both claimed to be defending God's truth. As the year came to a close, so did the church. Overwhelmed by division, and seeing their failure to lead through the crisis, the elders resigned, and the church closed its door. The death was not due to doctrinal error. It was not due to a lack of evangelism. It stemmed from bickering and biting and pointing to the point of devouring one another. Conflict over a secondary issue exposed a lack of love in the church. It's devastating to hear something like that. Now, I share all of that, and I have a confession to make when I finish sharing that. The story is completely fabricated, I think. I mean, I made it up. I made it up based on information that I have garnered and observed over the course of the last year in the church across our country. So there is no church by this name. These exact events, I don't know that they occurred. But nobody in here doubted me as I was sharing it, because you believe it possible based on what we've seen over the last year. Extremely possible. Because while the story is fictitious, the behaviors that are attributed are not. We've seen it across our nation. We've seen it across our church. And to some extent, we've seen it in our own church. It's the reason that I took us to Revelation 2 to start this year out, to evaluate our church, to consider love, to consider our situation in love. Do we love the way we are supposed to, or have we abandoned it? Because if we've abandoned it, then according to Revelation 2, we need to remember the love that we had at first, we need to repent of our sinful behavior, and we need to do the works of love. And so, based on that, we spent several weeks walking through 1 Corinthians 13, not to define love, but so that we could see the description of love. How is it that Paul describes what love really is? Because love is the solution to the division that's growing in the church. This is a troubling time to live as a Christian. We're hit from every side. We are bombarded by the social construct of personal opinion that has been made manifest through social media. Never have we had voices the way we have voices now. Everybody can get on not just one social media app, but multiple platforms if you want, and you can say whatever you want. Each of us has a voice. And although our names are attached to the accounts, some of the accounts are easy to hide our names and to make ourselves look as though we're somebody else, or to create a fictitious account so that we can share the abominable things that are on our hearts without them being directly linked back to us. Social media has given us a voice and a sense and a feeling of anonymity. Social media has had an alcoholic effect on us. You know, when you drink too much alcohol, it lowers your inhibitions and you begin to say or do things that you wouldn't normally do in your right mind. I would say that social media has that effect on us. Because of the anonymity to it, we begin to say and do things that we wouldn't normally do. I think what it's really doing is exposing what's really in our hearts. We're saying the things we really want to say, but in a polite culture where we're face to face, we would never say those things. But behind the screen, we can hunt and peck and type it in. We all have a voice, and we all are starting to use it. One pastor described it as yelling. We just yell everything at everyone. We all have an opinion, and we're all experts on everything, and we're quick to jump on and scream and holler at one another. And what is the result is that we're becoming a more and more unloving culture. And what's alarming is that this is an overflow of our hearts. As Christians, we are supposed to be demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of the flesh. Listen to Alex Strauch as what he says regarding conflict in the church. He says, "When conflict arises, our attitudes and behaviors should reflect our new life in Christ, given by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We are to display the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. We are to walk in step with the Spirit's leading. We are to be Spirit-controlled and not flesh-controlled or out of control." My desire is to see us as the church and to learn to love in such a manner that division and discord seem strange and foreign to us. For a long time, when you go into a church, you expect there to be division and discord. it almost seems like it's an identity marker in a church where we're just not going to agree on things. Some people just aren't going to get along. Those are works of the flesh, and they should be far from us. We should be demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit. So much so that those in the world would know that we are the disciples of Jesus because we have been with Jesus, because we love one another the way Jesus has loved. One of the things that has always encouraged me about Christian Bible Church is that we have always been very responsive to the Scriptures. So that when there's an issue, and as a leadership we say, there's a problem here, we need to address it, and we stand in the pulpit and open the Scriptures and say, thus says the Lord, Christian Bible Church responds without hesitation. That has been the pattern. And I have been encouraged this year because I'm seeing a response to what we're walking through. Almost immediately when we started into Revelation 2, almost immediately I could see a turn and a response in our fellowship. And to say, okay, maybe we're not loving the way that we should. And we began to take risks and embrace one another and find creative ways to love each other. That's been encouraging to my heart. So, I don't want to keep beating up in the same area. But I do have one more admonishment this morning. It's really a warning about love. And then I want to spend a few weeks and enjoy looking at love, at the love of Christ, the way that Christ loves us. Because if we're going to love the way Christ loves us, we need to understand how it is that Christ loves us. And I want us to enjoy that and soak that in so that we can admire Him. We can worship Him and we can seek to imitate Him. So the last admonition comes here from Galatians chapter 5. And I invite you to stand. It's just a couple of verses that I want to read. Verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Father, I pray that you would be gracious to us with your word this morning, that it would be sharp and penetrate our hearts, that we would respond with joy and gladness to the Spirit's correction. And that we would be obedient to love one another and fulfill the whole of the law. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The book of Galatians was written to a number of churches found throughout the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. Paul had traveled through there on one of his missionary journeys, had ministered to the churches, and now he has had some alarming news come his way, so it's prompted him to write this letter to the church. He's writing it to address the issue of the law. See, a debate had arisen in the church over the covenant aspect of the law. Should non-Jewish Christians, Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, put themselves under the Jewish laws, the covenant laws of God? There were those who claimed that in order to truly be part of God's family, then these non-Jewish Christians should have to submit themselves to the law and to the Jewish customs, like circumcision, eating kosher, keeping the Sabbath. While non-Jewish Christians are coming and saying, no, we're free in Christ. We have grace. It's lavished on us. There's no restrictions. There's no rules. There's no laws. We're in grace. And so a debate was arising across the church, but it seemed to be rife here in the churches in Galatia. The debate and the insistence upon putting on the yoke of the law was deeply distressing to Paul. See, he could see the devastating consequences of this false gospel and false teaching. So he writes the letter to explain the gospel of Jesus, to show how it unifies people of all nations into one family and how the indwelling Spirit transforms sinners of all kinds into one holy people of God. So he starts the letter by defining what the gospel is, the gospel of grace, and he spends two chapters doing this, showing us that salvation is not gained or enhanced by efforts to keep the law. In fact, in 2:16 he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." You can't be justified by works of the law. Now, to be justified means to be declared righteous by God. It's to be placed in a right standing with Him without fault, without guilt. And Paul is saying nobody can be justified by the law. Won't do it. It can't make you righteous. The law only reveals the nature that is already there. It exposes what we really are. That's the point and the purpose of the law. The only way to be made righteous is through faith in the one who is righteous, which is Jesus Christ. To trust in the works of God on our behalf. After Paul opens up explaining the gospel of grace, he continues on to deepen his explanation of the gospel of grace in chapters 3 and 4, revealing the purpose of the law. Now, the law is not something that's just thrown out. There's a purpose to it. The law of God had two purposes for the people of God. One, it exposes their sin nature. The law is like a magnifying glass. It exposes our failures, because no matter how hard we try, we fall short of keeping the law. It reveals the rebellious nature of our hearts. We want to do it our own way. "I didn't know I wanted to covet until you said, don't covet. And as soon as you tell me don't covet, all I want to do is covet." This is how Paul explained it. It's my own words on it. The law revealed the rebellious nature of our heart. It exposed the very core of our sinfulness. But the law served a second purpose too. It guards the people of God. It served as a protective guardian, keeping the people of God from falling headlong into the full weight of the depravity of sin. If God does not give the guidelines and safety protocols to say, this is wrong behavior, this is right behavior, we wouldn't have any idea, and because of the depravity of our hearts, we would run into the wrong behavior and conduct. So the law of God not only shows us that that's wrong behavior, it warns against us and it sets up a guardrail and a barrier to help us keep from going in that direction. It serves in a measure as a protector until Christ comes. Christ is the deliverer. He is the faithful one who fulfilled the law. And in light of the law, he revealed that his nature, in his obedience to the law, his nature was revealed as being pure and holy and righteous and without fault. He fulfilled it. And as a magnifying glass that exposes our faults, it exposed his purity, his holiness. He was the champion who was able to keep every part of the law, truly loving God and truly loving his neighbor. And as a good king, he laid his life down for his people, becoming sin in our place so that we might become righteousness, the righteousness of God. His sacrifice made it possible for people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation to be followers of God. Paul ended chapter 3 with this declaration in verses 27 to 29, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." In other words, the church is one people. And being a Jew does not make you superior to a Gentile. Being a Gentile does not make you superior to a Jew. Being a male does not make you superior to a female, and being female does not make you superior to male. We are one in Christ. And if we are one in Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring, one people. Therefore, there is no need to put on the yoke of the law. Now, this by no means implies that the law is bad. The law is good. It does what it was intended to do. It declares the standard before us. But it doesn't empower us. It doesn't have the ability to empower us to obey it. I'm always reminded of the words that are attributed to John Bunyan, where he's talking about the law and the grace, and he says, Run, John, run, the law demands, but neither gives me feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. What a great comparison it is. The law says you need to run, but it doesn't give me any ability to do it. It just shows me that's what I'm supposed to do. The gospel steps it better. Not only are you going to run, we're going to let you fly, but not only am I going to tell you to fly, I'm going to give you the ability to fly. Here are wings. You can fly. That's the picture. Grace, the gospel gives us the ability to do what we are commanded to do. So knowing that the gospel is better news, it's foolish to put ourselves back under the burden of the law and try to keep it in that capacity or make it a requirement for salvation. Rather, we should embrace the grace that is given to us. The final section of the letter is the application of the gospel of grace in chapters 5 and 6. And in this, Paul shows us the power of the indwelling Spirit of God that enables us to change. The command is to change, but now we have the Spirit that enables us to change. Enables us to produce fruit with keeping that keeps with righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Against these things there is no law. The gospel of grace enables us to fulfill the law of God, to learn to love God and love our neighbors. The writing of the letter to the Galatian churches was to address the division that was growing within the church. Division over legalism here. Rule-making, rule-keeping. Now today, often in the Gentile church, in the modern church here, in the Protestant church, we boast of our freedom in Christ. And that we don't put ourselves back under the law, we live in grace. And we do that all the while we're making new laws, new rules, new regulations that define or characterize what spiritual maturity is. We claim freedom in the grace of God and then we establish new rules as the way to be righteous. We've seen it over the years in the churches, rules or expectations regarding things like the length of men's hair or the length of women's hair, facial hair on men, whether we should or shouldn't have it, which generationally that seems to change from age to age. Some ages are clean shaven. Some ages you have to wear a beard. Some ages are clean shaven again. We've put it in other aspects too, in the way that our ladies dress, whether we're allowed to wear pants or must be wearing skirts, whether we can go to the movies, play cards, drink alcohol. We have all kinds of guidelines and regulations that we have laid on the church as rules to determine whether one is spiritually mature or not. And none of them have anything to do with what Scripture talks about. The scriptural guidelines for spiritual maturity are the fruit of the Spirit, which start with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We have set up legalistic parameters and then deemed them to be measures and markers of spiritual maturity. Now, when I look at the life of Christian Bible Church, I feel like we've done a pretty good job of trying to avoid those kind of things or to address them when they come up. Nonetheless, division will come to any church. It's one of the great tools of the evil one, and it's one of the sinful inclinations of our desperately wicked hearts is to divide. And this year, when division showed up, it exposed that we are not exempt from these kind of ways. Politics and COVID standards quickly exposed the divisiveness of our hearts. And so Paul gives us a warning about this
He also gives us an instruction to correct it, and then he shows us the consequences for failing to do so, and that's what I want to look at in the remaining time this morning. First, the warning, which comes in verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." This is the warning. Paul finishes telling of the great gospel of grace that frees us from the burden of the law, and then immediately warns us not to use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't put yourself under the yoke of the law. That's foolish. You're free. You're free in Christ. You're free by the grace of God. But now don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. See, he is aware of how the depraved human heart works. When we see the phrase opportunity for the flesh, we often immediately think of the debauchery of sin. Don't let your freedom be an opportunity for the flesh to indulge in sin. The idea of throwing off the restraint of the law and then continuing in sin so that grace may abound. May it never be. May God forbid. I think that is a right assessment of it. There is a measure here that's exactly what he's talking about. Don't give it an opportunity for the flesh. But it's not a complete assessment when we categorize opportunity for the flesh as this idea of indulging in sinful conduct. It stops short of understanding the nature of pride. Pride has a number of facets to it, and it manifests itself as the root of nearly all sin, perhaps all sin. Here, what pride is saying is it's saying, "I'm free, so you can't tell me what I can do and what I can't do. So I can indulge in everything because I'm under grace. Grace will cover it." But it's also saying, "I don't do those things. Therefore, I'm more spiritual. Because I don't do this and I don't do that and I withhold and I follow these regulations and rigors of life. Therefore, I am more spiritual." And I think when Paul is saying, don't let your freedom be an opportunity for the flesh, I think he's talking about that as well. Don't let your freedoms be an opportunity for the flesh for you to stand up and say, "Look at me, I got it together. I don't do those naughty things." The reason I come to that is from Paul's description just a few verses later of the works of the flesh, down in verses 19 to 21. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." Those are things that we would think of immediately, but watch how he continues on. "Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of angers, rivalries, dissensions, divisions." Those are all envy. Those are all things of pride. "Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is no small thing. This is no small matter. The warning is that we won't inherit the kingdom of God if that is what we are governed by. But notice that in this list, there are sins of indulgence that are included there, but there are also sins of arrogance. A heart that believes that it has got the only right way, and if you don't do it my way, you're wrong. Because the arrogant heart leads to enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of angers, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. If we're dividing over things that are not gospel issues, then we are allowing our freedom to be an opportunity for the flesh. Far too many churches, particularly in the 20th and 21st centuries, have divided over the 19th. We'd probably just go back to the beginning, I guess, of the church. Far too many churches have divided over the wrong things. Yes, let's divide over heretical teaching of the gospel. Let's separate from those who teach a false gospel. But we have to stop separating simply because we're not getting our way. It becomes an opportunity for the flesh. That's the warning. There is great danger. So Paul instructs us in continuing verse 13, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the instruction and the solution to the issue of pride. It's love. Love your neighbor as yourself. The quotation here can be linked to the instruction of Jesus. Jesus gave this instruction to His disciples in the upper room, telling them in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. But the quote actually goes back further. It goes back to the book of Leviticus, where the law of God is being explained, and this is a statement by the I Am, Jehovah. It says in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It is the command of God that we love our neighbors as ourselves, and it carries over. All of the law and the prophets hang on the two commandments, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The command of the Lord is carried over to the disciples, and it's given again as a marker of those who follow Jesus. The context of Paul's quotation here is in the area of service. The way that we fulfill the entire law by loving our neighbors is through serving them, which happens to be exactly what Jesus was doing in John 13 in the upper room. He had just finished washing their dirty feet. He was serving them. That was His act of love. And here is the point. We must be a gathering that is identified by love that serves one another and not division. We need to be identified as a church where there is a great deal of love and service. Man, they really love each other because they serve each other. They minister to each other. They look out for each other. They regard the needs and desires and wants of one another higher than their own. So regardless of the cost, we need to serve and to love. And our primary focus should be on the other people. Finally, Paul gives us the consequence in verse 15. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The warning shows us the issue that was at hand in Galatia. They were fighting over legalism. And their fighting over legalism is being compared to biting and devouring one another. Nip, 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 bite. And the more you bite, you end up devouring, consuming. That's the warning. If you keep biting like that, eventually you consume one another. It leads to death. Not death from the outside. Death from within. Most churches that die don't die from an outward attack. Look at the countries that have genuinely persecuted Christians and shut down churches and said, you cannot meet as a church. You look at those countries, and if you dig and you search, you will find that those churches have not closed their doors. They continue to gather. They continue to meet. They continue to worship God. The church actually thrives in it. The place where churches close their doors are when they bite and devour until they've consumed one another, either driven everybody out so that they're gone and there's not enough left to support it, or simply consumed each other into oblivion where the whole church just collapses. Death comes from within. Just like the death of that church in California, the one that I made up. The story that we are all thankful is fictitious, but we know in our hearts might not be fictitious. That superficial division, I would be bold to say, is stupid division. I don't like to use that word, but that's what it is. It may not lead to the complete and total death of a church, but it is certainly leading some to fall away. The warning is clear. If you bite and devour, you will be consumed. So we have to stop insisting on our own way. You know, that's one of the key descriptions of love from 1 Corinthians 13 that we looked at. Love does not insist on its own way. We have to stop insisting on our own way. So let's not allow COVID or politics or vaccinations or any other myriad of secondary issues to divide our church. We got to be a church of love and be above that. Henry Morehouse was a 19th century British evangelist who traveled to Chicago to fill the pulpit of D.L. Moody. While he was there, he preached for a week, and every night of the week he preached from the same exact passage. It was John 3:16. Message after message after message. He came to the last night and he said, "I've searched all day through the scriptures to find a passage to preach to you, and I cannot find anything better than to come back to John 3:16 and preach on the love of Christ again for a seventh straight night." Well, after a week of preaching, Moody was never the same. He was moved by Morehouse's study of love from the pages of Scripture. So moved that he himself decided to study love. Consider what he says regarding his study of love. He says, I looked up that word love. And I do not know how many weeks I spent studying the passages in which it occurs, till at last I could not help loving people. I had been feeding on love so long that I was anxious to do to everybody good that I came in contact with. I got full of it. It ran out of my fingers. You take up the subject of love in the Bible, you will get so full of it that all you have got to do is open your lips and a flood of the love of God flows out upon a meeting. There is no use in trying to do church work without love. A doctor, a lawyer may do good work without love, but God's work cannot be done without love. Close quotes. He got so full of it, he says, it's running out of his fingers. Well, my vision for Christian Bible Church this year is that we would learn to love one another the way that Jesus has loved us, and we would be so filled, so consumed with love, that when we open our mouths, it just flows out. That it's dripping out of our fingers as we go, so that our activities and our duties, everything that we do in life, is a pursuit of demonstrating the love of Christ. Now, I don't know how to get there any other way than to study love. So that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks. We're going to study love. We're going to consider the great love of Christ and how it's been lavished on the church. And we'll look at how He has lavished love on us. We're going to examine the church because it's His treasure, it's His praise, it's His bride, it's His body, it's His building. We're going to examine how He has loved the church, and we're going to examine how He has loved the sinner. And pray that we can imitate it, and that just simply by studying His love, we'll begin to love in that capacity, in that fashion. That's my vision for the upcoming year, to love like Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the examples that we have, both in Scripture as well as in history, of those who have submitted to it and been transformed by it. We desire to do the same this morning, to submit to Your Word and to be transformed by it. Help us, Lord, to know You, to understand Your love, and to love You by loving each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you stand with me for the benediction this morning? It comes from that passage in Leviticus, and I'll read it again, the entirety of Leviticus 19:18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You are dismissed. May God bless you as you go.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.